Bibles and turn to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, and verse 19. Some of you have celebrations today and have got dinner appointments and there's a wonderful picnic to get to. So I want to come straight into the Word this morning, and I want to just pursue for this Sunday some comments that I began to make last Sunday in follow-up to the small group work that we did in the retreat. The end of last Sunday I was making a simple biblical point, but one that's often overlooked, and it is this: that when Jesus in that statement said you cannot serve God and mammon, he was doing something unusual with the use of the word mammon there, the general Aramaic word for wealth, but he was giving it a personality. He was treating it as a personality, and consistent with the rest of Scripture and certainly consistent with the exposition of Paul, it is quite clear that the power of this material world and the power of mammon and the power of money, among many other material powers, is something that exerts itself on us as a spiritual force demanding spiritual allegiance. And it binds the life. And there's further evidence of this, in fact, if you had nothing else in the teaching of the stories of Jesus, in the parable of the rich fool. The fact of the matter is something is displaced spiritually. Something is displaced in the soul when any other thing is chosen other than God. And the definition of idolatry in Scripture is the worship of anything that is not God. That's quite simple. That which is not God. That's why Paul said, you cannot sit at the table of the Lord and the table of demons. What I want to do this morning, again, is just very simple. If I had a title for the first part of my comments, it would simply be a safe investment. Everybody's looking for a safe investment, and I'm aware that we have at least a couple of stockbrokers in our congregation, and there may be members of the congregation who are their clients. Of course, I don't check on things like that. But for all of us, some hints on a safe investment, only taking the words of Jesus. I think you know my heart, and I've tried to express some of it in that little book, The Road Best Traveled. I think the last 10 years of this century should be the most Christocentric, the most Christ-centered years of the church. And I think we should be ashamed at evangelical illiteracy when it comes to knowing what Jesus actually said. So let's look at some words that Jesus actually said. Matthew 6, verse 19. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. If your eyes are good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eyes are bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Therefore I tell you. Now that I read that passage last week. The point is, you can't understand the therefore do not worry. You can't just go in to that verse 25 and say, oh, touch wood, I'm not going to worry. Mind over matter. As you've probably heard the little adage, when you find a therefore in Scripture, look to see what it's there for. And what it's there for is related to those verses that I just read. The foundation for not worrying is expressed in 19 through to 24. Bear with me it's an old story. Maybe someone hasn't heard it. I hope somebody hasn't heard it because I'm going to tell it anyway. The story about the farmer whose cow gave birth to two calves, and he was so thrilled by this. He was overcome by a fit of spirituality and decided to give one of the calves to the Lord and shared the great excitement with his family, who thought he was extremely spiritual and no doubt God was going to bless him some more. And a few days later, he came into the kitchen very morose, and his wife asked him what was wrong, and he said, "I've got some sad news to report. The Lord's calf has died." And basically, that story tells us a little something about how we respond in our own stewardship to what is ours and what is God's. Have you noticed it's always the Lord's cow that's dying? And it's so easy in our life to fall into the trap that what God gets is what happens to be left over. In other words, our understanding of what we do with material things is not a function of disciplined, thoughtful, or prayerful stewardship. It's lucky dip. You put your hand in, and maybe if there's something there, God will be lucky enough to get something from us. And it's part of a symptom of the way that we give God the leftovers of our time and of our life. Now, like I said last week, I think Larry Burkett on money is excellent. I recommend any of his little booklets, particularly a couple you can buy for $3 in the shop, published by Moody. One is called Giving and Tithing. The other is called Personal Finances. I think Ron Blue is great on money. There's a lot of great guys on money, but I still think Jesus is best when it comes to talking about stuff. And what I want to say right now, because it's a short service, there is no sermon. I'm just giving an introduction to the offertory. It's amazing, isn't it, that the offertory happens so quickly. Now, anybody who's been in Christ as Shepherd for any length of time know that I take a particularly low-key view in terms of public appeal for money. I reckon that if we're following Jesus, there should be little ground for public appeal for money. In fact, the only appeals we make in Christ our Shepherd Church, and I could probably count them on one hand over 4 years, are special appeals that we feel the Lord's asking us to make to enable missions work or for something other than our own needs. And one of the aspects of our church life is that while we're committed to be obedient to everything God's told us to give away, we need to pray every week for God to supply our own needs. And I think that's healthy. And I think it should be basic to every church budgeting and the way we deal with our finances. I think the principles that Jesus teaches in personal life should be expressed in the corporate life of the church. But Christ our Shepherd is not what's called a 50+2 church. What that means is you kind of, first 2 Sundays of the year, you do a big beat up on money. And the other 50 Sundays of the year, you know, you carry on waiting for the next 2 weeks to beat everybody up on money. But let me say something. The offertory often happens very quickly, you know, kind of, you know, you do a bit of praise, a bit of preaching, a bit of a plate, and boom, and the plate's certainly shorter than the praise time and definitely shorter than the preaching time, and it's up and down the pews and away. In a way, that's probably wrong. And we need to stop every now and again and maybe take a little longer over the plate to remind ourselves biblically of what that represents in terms of an expression of our understanding of consecration and practical discipleship. It's an incredibly significant part of the service and incredibly significant part of our worship. Now, there's some basic questions that Jesus answers. What should we give? To whom should we give? How should we give? And Jesus consistently treats financial matters, matters of mammon or matters of handling business, as a clear parallel to how we are dealing with spiritual issues. Where your money goes and how your money goes is often and pretty well symptomatic of where your heart is. Now, as a church, we did a long and detailed study of the Sermon on the Mount this year, and I'm going to assume that for most of you who did that study, that the Lord used it to bring challenge and change to your life with regard to how you handle things. But let me at least remind you of some basic issues. The apostles were never embarrassed to keep reminding people, bringing them to remembrance of what they had already learned. That's how you continue to learn. Let me note 3 things here out of these verses that I read to you that are important to Jesus. First of all, it is important how we see. Jesus uses the image of the eye as a lamp to the body. And in Scripture, there is an equivalence in biblical metaphor between the eye and the heart. In other words, what the heart is set on is related to what the eye is focused on. How we see, what we set our sights on, our ambition, if you like, will influence all of our life. Our perceptions of this world will determine our attitude to possessions. If we see the material world godlily, then such a spiritual vision will give legitimate purpose, legitimate holy ambition and drive to our lives. But if our vision is darkened by false evaluations of this world, by wrong estimations, then our personal life, according to Jesus, will be invaded by darkness. So the first important issue is how we see. And if you're not seeing right, you are going to worry. And it doesn't matter, you know, therefore do not worry, therefore do not worry, therefore do not worry, I'm not worrying. You know, by that time, you know, your fingernails are deep into the plasterboard. You know, you've already graffitied, I am not worrying, with a spray can all over your best wallpaper. You will worry if the seeing issue, according to Jesus, is not dealt with. So number one, how we see. What's the first important point? How we see. Let's personalize that. How I see. How I see. All right, I'll leave you with that question. How do you see the world? How do you see stuff? The second issue Jesus deals with here is not just how we see, but where we save. He presents choices all the way through here. Light or darkness? Where are you saving? Laying up treasures on earth or in heaven? It's about sound investments. Do you want to spend all of your life dealing with a dwindling and decaying heap, or are you interested in something that is durable for the involvement of your life? We used the inductive Bible study guide published by InterVarsity when we did our church study, which was written by John Stott, and we gave the Bible study group leaders John Stott's excellent commentary from the Bible Speaks Today series on the Sermon on the Mount. I think it's titled now Christian Counterculture. And Stott, in his own exposition of this text, rightly points out what Jesus was not prohibiting here when he says, do not lay up treasures on earth. There is nowhere in the Bible that you will find a forbidding of private property. So Jesus is not forbidding the ownership of possessions. Nor, in fact, is there a forbidding here of savings. I threw out a comment last week which was meant to be slightly destructive and questioning, which was, why do we save? I think all the things we do, we need to examine biblically. You know, if the whole focus of our getting and gaining in our view of pensions is out of sheer threat that with a bit of luck we'll be able to survive the last 5 years after we've sweated ourselves to pieces, we may have wasted an awful lot of time in our life. Because the Bible does deal with distinctions between saving and hoarding, but the Bible does honor the fact and uses images like the ant which stores away. The book of Proverbs talks about the fact that in the house of a wise man you will find resources and treasure and oil. But there's nowhere in the Bible that you will find the issue of gathering or collecting for a motivation of fear or for self-indulgence. And the key phrase in Jesus' teaching here is the phrase, for yourselves. And Jesus' encouragement in our understanding of investment is to keep to the fore the priority to invest while it is still today in our own spiritual growth, in the knowledge of Jesus, in our witness, in our expression of mercy, and in our giving. Now, clearly, I'm not going to be preaching on all that. I just want to give you the headlines. The first issue is what? How I see. The second issue, according to Jesus, is where I save. Let's say that. How I see and where I save. The third issue that Jesus deals with, brilliantly, economically, so who am I to spend 50 minutes on it? Third issue is who we serve. Three sets of choices. How I see, where I save, and who I serve. God or mammon. And yes, this is hard-hitting. Extremely hard-hitting. Because by definition, God demands exclusive devotion. That's rough to our 20th century, late 20th century mindset. We're the great situational boys. We're the relative boys. We're the pluralistic boys. You know, God has the right to demand exclusive devotion. It sticks in the gullet, doesn't it? It does to the natural man. Makes you mad. Anything less, according to the Bible, is idolatry. Now, these choices of verses 19 to 24 must be settled if we're to understand, do not worry. And as has been rightly commented, what Jesus forbids you when he says, take no thought, he's not telling us to be, I'm trusting Jesus. I mean, this is not Gaga time again. He's not forbidding thought, and he's not forbidding forethought. What he is forbidding, hear me, he is forbidding anxious thought. Jesus does not present anxiety as a justifiable option. And I find in dealing with anxiety and worry that one of the first things sometimes we need to come to terms with is not an adjustment of the circumstances that somehow are going to take away the worry, but a radical adjustment of the relational issues with God, which begin with the fact that I need to repent of my worry. Do you know worry is a ground for repentance? Now, you say, well, you're stating the obvious. I don't find that is obvious to a lot of people. The Bible presents anxiety and worry as utterly incompatible with Christian faith. And that doesn't mean to say we go running to the under end of the road and say, I see it, I name it, I claim it, I blab it, I grab it. Because what that is nothing different to secular pragmatism. In fact, it's the great philosophy of American culture. Mr. William James, faith in the fact creates the fact. Well, it may for you, but it ain't reality in biblical and God's terms. And as you look at this passage from Jesus, it doesn't exempt us from earning our living. It doesn't exempt us from responsibility to others. By the way, it doesn't exempt us from experiencing trouble. I mean, sufficient unto the day are the troubles thereof. There is no guarantee of Jesus in our dealings with the material world that we'll be free of trouble. But he does say we can have trouble and be free of worry. Not free from trouble, but free from worry. And of course, the root issue for Jesus in his teaching on discipleship is this. Do we really see ourselves as a pilgrim passing through or not? I mean, the root issue is this all there is? Do we really believe as Christians that this is a tuning up for the life to come? Do we really see a relationship between decisions now and what will happen forever? Now, look, that's not a natural thought because it flies in the face of everything we're dealing with in our work and our natural mind. That thought does not come naturally, but it is biblical truth. And it's an exhilarating, freeing truth. In fact, it doesn't release us from responsibility. It plows us more into responsibility in order to be able to give an account to him on that day of how we've served and what we've done. See, that's the ultimate judgment on the wicked use of material stuff is death. That's the ultimate judgment. Because there's nothing else you can do with it. It's gone. If we are not convinced about what Jesus says about pilgriming and a life to come, then our view will become possessors. In some way, we'll cease to be pilgrims and we'll become possessors. There's a little section in The Road Best Traveled I deal with that, which is the whole notion of homesteading. You know, homesteading's good. Being a pioneer is great. Domicile is good. The Bible's not against you having a home. But the whole issue of homesteading, you kind of gather and you get stuff and you get secure and you get to a point where it's difficult to take risks. Where there's too much now to protect. You understand what I'm saying? There's too much to protect. And you lose that drive and you lose that sense of consistent discipleship. And you start to do what? You start to panic. Are there reasons out there in the newspaper business reports to panic and be concerned? Are there? Hey, pass the plate now. Yes, yeah, sure. Plenty of them. Let me just ask the question then. What is it, according to Jesus, that I should give? What is it, according to Jesus, that I should give? I'm convinced about how I should see and save and serve. What do I give? Open your Bibles. We're going to go on a mystery gospel ride. I want you to see it in black and white, or if you've got one of these new NIVs, in red. Luke chapter 14, verse 25. All right, turn to it quickly. Luke 14, 25. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yea, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? If he lays the foundation and isn't able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and wasn't able to finish. Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Let's read that verse 33 together out loud. In the same way, any of you who does not give up, let's say that word, everything he has cannot be my disciple. The thing that people hate about Jesus is he doesn't give squirm room. He doesn't give squirm room. Now, what's the relationship between those two little stories and Jesus' teaching on his discipleship and giving everything up? Jesus is saying the fact of the matter is, given what life is all about and given what eternity is all about, number one, can you afford to follow me? Number two, can you afford not to? Can you afford to follow me? That's the building the tower bit. And can you afford not to? Make your peace now. I know it's not meant to be a funny issue, but it's such a relief that he's so straight. Now, yes, that's difficult for us. We're subject to a culture that's committed to success and winning, and we're also subject to a Christian culture that is happy to twist doctrine to accommodate secular definitions of success and winning. It's very hard to be asked to be a loser. Losing doesn't come naturally to any of us. Now, let me cover that up. Some of us lose a whole lot more than others, but it still doesn't come naturally. That's the point about the rich young ruler. That's Jesus' answer to the yuppie generation. Why did he, in that particular case, demand give up all? Because he so loved that guy, he wanted to remove all ground for him ever having again any reason to be self-satisfied. And he invites him to be a loser, to once and for all get out of the bondage of the yuppie merit system. And what I am saying this morning is that for every move of the Holy Spirit, the gospel has not changed. And in a way, I think it's an irony that there are elements of charismatic renewal that are struggling with extreme worldliness. Paul would say, these things should not be so, brethren. We need to recover the basic message of discipleship. We can't be super spiritual in a charismatic sense and remain unmortified in the area of our view of stuff. Now, that is not to say that you'll necessarily sell all, but it is to say that you could leave all at any moment without a sense of absolute loss or any iota of change to your identity or your security. Another way that Jesus answers the question, what to give. What did you learn from that verse? What to give? What should we give? Everything. And then, of course, we need an academic theologian at that point. Well, of course, that word is an extremely interesting word. Now, let's look at it. Let's look at it in the cultural setting then. And the cultural setting now. Look, I've sat through all that stuff. I've sat through liberals talking about the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Can I tell you how embarrassing it is to hear a liberal try to preach on a verse dealing with the resurrection of Christ from the dead when you're being told, well, of course, you know, what this means is he didn't, it's more like Christ doesn't raise the real dead. I mean, what it means really is he raises the half dead. But Jesus isn't talking about half everything here. He's talking about all of it. Rats. All right. Matthew 22. Another answer to what to give is Jesus' argument with the Pharisees and the Herodians, and it takes place during Holy Week. Turn back to Matthew 22, 17 to 21. Jesus says, you hypocrites, you're trying to trap me. Verse 21, give to Caesar what's Caesar's and to God what's God's. End of sermon on giving. Now let's look at that for a minute. Isn't it fascinating the role that finances played in the last days of Jesus' life? Do you know that it was this question about money? It was the money question that finally coalesced the opposition against Jesus. The Pharisees and the Herodians were sworn enemies, but hatred for Jesus brought them together, which is why I always say that hatred for Jesus is distinctly bipartisan. It'll bring any enemies together. And with the combination of the Pharisees and the Herodians, you had everything sprung for the final agreed onslaught on the life of Jesus, and it was about stuff. And as I mentioned last week, the ultimate irony is that Jesus becomes a piece of merchandise in his betrayal and is sold for 30 pieces of silver. And it's the money question again at the resurrection when the soldiers are bought off and bribed and corrupted in order to tell a lie. So it's not an incidental issue. By the way, Jesus spoke more about money in the Gospels than heaven. He wanted to deal with the things that keep people out of heaven. And what Jesus was dealing with in Holy Week in the temple when he scourged his way through was the fact that as in every culture, merchandise loves to invade the world of ministry. And Jesus, in his answer here, is making quite clear that the issue never was finances. When we come in as Christians and, you know, is it 10%? Is it 11%? How do we do? The issue is not your finances. The issue is a matter of faith. The issue is a matter of faith in the gospel sense, who you believe and who you worship, and how you express your faithfulness to the living God. And when Jesus says, whose image? He's asking the question of you and me, who made you? When he says, whose inscription? He's asking the question, who named you? And if your answer to that question is God, then Jesus gives us the ultimate, you've heard of the ultimate simplified IRS return? Well, this is the ultimate simplified tithing report. Whose is it? God's. Give it to him. What belongs to God in your life? Give it to him. But of course, it's easier for us this morning to say everything than to begin to identify specific things. And the issue for Jesus here and always is not what even belongs to God. The issue is to whom does it belong? And our discussion about giving and the ordering of our personal finances should not be focused simply on the what of what we even have to give to God. It should be absolutely focused on the who to whom we're giving. The issue never was what we gave anyway, for what we have is on trust. The issue is what we do with what we receive. And the best answer I can give you, the best model, the best example is Jesus. Question, what did Jesus give to God? If you want the greatest expression of that in Jesus' ministry, read John 17 on your knees sometime, where he goes through every aspect of his life that is for the glory of God, and he sums it all up with these words, all I have is yours. All God asks for from us is what's His. And that's why the Bible presents any other alternative in the image of robbery. And that is something of the significance of Jesus dying, being crucified amongst robbers. Because in the common mind, He was indistinguishable from those thieves. And the fact of the matter is, in our sin, we're a bunch of petty burglars, one and all. We're a bunch of horse thieves. And one of the great messages of the gospel is that Jesus died for a thief called Stuart McAlpine. He died for all his petty larceny to free him to be able to give to God that which is God's. Does God have what belongs to Him, including our dreams, our sin, our relationships, our rewards, our work, our intentions, our service, our gifts, our money? So the answer to what to give is pretty straightforward. It's everything. And that's what makes it so exciting. What's God going to give back? Yeah, but maybe less than you'd already worked out you deserved, right? Alrighty. Okay, that leads me to the question, then what did Jesus say about, what's the how-to of giving? And of course, Jesus had a lot to say about how to give and how not to give. Now, I'm not dealing with a New Testament church here, and I'm not dealing with, you know, how to organize a tithe. I'm just simply talking about what Jesus said. Let me give you some answers to this question very quickly. The first and most important answer is premised on what I've already said, and that is obediently. Giving is presented in Scripture as a matter of obedience. So we're called to give obediently by Jesus. Turn to Matthew 6, 2-4 for the second answer that Jesus gives. Matthew chapter 6, verses 2-4. You know, for all of us, it's always easy to nod your head at messages on giving, and it's always easy to give when you think, you know, I'm just giving what I can, haven't got much to give. It's a lot, talking to people, it's a lot harder to give when you've got a fair stash to give. So get ready. We're called to give humbly. Matthew 6, 2-4. Don't let your acts of righteousness be seen before men. When you give to the needy, don't announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. What an indictment. You want a reward? You got it. Everyone thinks you're a great guy. You gave a heap to missions? Great guy. Everybody knows it. You got your reward? You've had your reward. Now, the Bible suggests, and Jesus certainly suggests here in his concern for motivation, that there are different alternatives as to why we'd give. Some people will give for applause. You know, isn't it interesting that Jesus deals with such basic things? And you may be sitting there and saying, you know, hang, Stuart, I'm into the deep things of God, baby. You know, I'm into the deep things of God. You know, and you're talking about the Pharisees and the hypocrisy? Well, I'm sorry, that's Jesus' message. And presumably he kept going on and on about it because we keep doing it in one way or another. One alternative is that we'll give for applause. Do Christians give for applause of people? Oh, and of course we don't come into church with doo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo-doo. You know, that's what the Pharisees were doing. It was like they had a guy, and you know, make way for the and of course you can drop your arms and, I mean, you know, almsgiving and all the rest of it, and everyone thinks, you know, and the whole church breaks out into spontaneous worship, for he's a jolly good fellow, for he's a jolly good fellow, you know. But we're a lot more subtle than that, aren't we? You know, there's another way, another thing that happens in our giving, even in our anonymity, we fall a prey to self-congratulation. Have you ever been tempted to be proud that you even gave it anonymously? And you're sitting there in this beatific glow. Oh, what holiness, what unbelievable grace and mercy for me to give that much money and not let them know who it came from. All that tells me is you wish they knew who it came from. And the chances are, in a few years' time, when this person tells their amazing miracle story, and do you guess what? The $100 came through the post, and you're sitting in the Bible study group, and you're going, no, of course we don't do that. Well, of course, we're never tempted. Of course, we're tempted to do that. You know, self-congratulation at the point of anonymity is no different from self-promotion at the point of public applause, according to Jesus. The only motivation Jesus gives is approval by God, because when approval by God is the only thing that concerns us, the chances are it will be based on self-forgetfulness and self-denial. And that's why Jesus goes on to say, don't let the left hand know what the right hand's doing. The right hand is the active hand. And it's almost Jesus is so concerned that there be no self-consciousness in our giving, that it be truly spontaneous and merciful. It's like, you know, sorry, left hand, going to have to put you away for a while, you know, and you give. Because the great thing about that is, well, your left hand's hiding in your pocket. Guess what? Yeah, you can't. One, that's great. I like that. Isn't that good? Yeah, I didn't think of that. Yeah, one, you can't clap. Well, you can clap quietly. But secondly, the chances are you just may find something else in your pocket to give. All righty. Just a possibility. Women, be thankful that you haven't got deep pockets. Men, put your hands in your pockets. All right. Okay, obediently, humbly. Now, you could teach this to a child. All right, let me ask you, do you give obediently? You say, well, of course you do. Do you know that a lot of Christians, including high-powered evangelical ones and charismatic ones, give superstitiously? Superstitiously. Have you ever had superstition come into your giving? You're writing that check, or you think, oh, gee, I know it's right. Well, I better, because my roof may fall down this week. You know, God will get me. Well, I'm not saying God won't. I'm not giving an ultimate. You know, my father's accountant told my father an interesting thing. He was living out in California. He did the tax returns of a lot of Christians. A lot of Christians. He said it was almost amazing and amusing that where he would see what Christians gave, he said he could almost guarantee that what they didn't give that they probably shouldn't have given would wind its way up in the medical and dental column. He said it was amazing that it would end up somewhere. He said everything balanced out in the end. And he said it taught him a great deal for his own personal life when he went to hand in his tax returns. Actually, a very good way to make yourself accountable on your giving is to get yourself a really biblical Christian tax accountant. Sorry. All right. Don't. Okay. Go to the accountants who say, do you really want to give this much? And of course, the IRS doesn't believe tax returns either. The IRS has a field day doing audits on people who give significantly, because the world does not believe people give like that. Why would the world believe that a man earning $100,000 a year take home would choose to live off 25 or 30 and give the rest away? Why should they believe that? I can see you're all lovers of the IRS. Well, let's move on to the next point, all right? By the way, while I'm talking about the IRS, fundamental biblical teaching is pay your taxes. Let me just snick that in. It may be for one person here in church today, it is absolutely unspiritual, I believe, to be a smart aleck and play fast and loose with what is asked of us. Now, there are deductions I think you can take honorably, but I think the Christian always errs on the side of rightness and even generosity, even when dealing with the federal government. Isn't it amazing when you examine your heart and the hatred you find that comes out for federal institutions? Do you think that's right? I can feel deep conviction moving through the church. Alrighty. So give obediently. Let's say it. How are you to give? Obediently. Say it. Obediently. Obedient. How are you to give? Humbly. Thirdly, how are you to give according to Jesus? Generously. One of the great examples of that, of course, is Mary and the alabaster box. And boy, doesn't that make the deacons mad. Oh, Judas, you know, give to the poor. Every other excuse in the book. But Jesus teaches, he gives us an encouragement. With the measure you give, with the measure will you receive. Fourthly, faithfully. Say it together. Faithfully. Give faithfully. Turn to Luke 16, verse 10. Luke 16, 10. This is a zinger. I wish this wasn't in the book. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever's dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. In other words, if you are not exercising
biblical truth in your personal handling of your finances and your giving, you are being dishonest. In Jesus' terms, you're breaking one of the commandments, which says, do not defraud. If you've not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? So Jesus' answer there is how to give? Faithfully, obediently, humbly, generously, faithfully. Matthew 12:7. Don't look it up, just make a note of it. Jesus says compassionately. He doesn't simply want the sacrifice, he wants the compassion. His word to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:23, yes, he says tithe. Yes, don't neglect the tithe, but with justice and with mercy and with faithfulness. So we give obediently, let's say it, obediently, humbly, generously, faithfully, compassionately. How are you doing? Is that how you give? Okay, we'll talk to Steve about it. Okay, obediently, humbly, generously, faithfully, compassionately, oh yes, of course. Justly. I've already referred to that by implication. Do not defraud. But Jesus, looking at the widow giving her mite, tells us something else. He invites us to give not simply out of our abundance, but he invites us to give out of our poverty. His response was to the woman who gave out of little, not to the people who gave out of their surplus. How else are we to give? Here's some more bad news. Without expectation of return. Oh, that hurts. Because it includes God. How many talks on giving do we hear where the final rationale is because God will give to you? If that's our only motivation, hey, we're out to lunch. That means your gift is not unconditional. That means your gift is not truly a love gift. It has strings attached. I expect, oh God, to see a return on this investment and right early. To quote Shakespeare. Any other reasons to give? Well, yes, there is one more that Jesus gives, which is enough to bring any service to an end, and which may be a good reason to sometimes have the offering right at the beginning of the service. Because Jesus says, if you are giving your gift and you are not reconciled to your brother, don't hit the plate. In fact, Jesus is so serious about this, and I feel serious about this, I would encourage you to leave church and go to do what you have to do. I mean, if you need to go home to put something on, leave church. Just get out of here and do what Jesus says, and don't live another day if you can put something right. That should happen between husbands and wives when the plate goes round, between parents and kids, between friends within the church. Be reconciled, because Jesus, because he rates it so highly as an evidence of our consecration, lack of reconciliation would deny that consecration. So a clear conscience is to Jesus a fundamental way to give. Because if we allow ourselves to live without a clear conscience, we'll harden our heart and we'll become a Pharisee in our giving. Isn't Jesus wise? And of course, you know the church is never going to forget to pass the plate. Apart from Christ, or apart from me, I'm terrible. I really want to just publicly thank the deacons for their extreme love for me and the way they show grace that any pastor could forget the offering as many times as I do. It is not a virtue. I am sorry, church, and I will not do it this morning. It's going to be a definite offering this morning. But isn't it great that you can't literally go more than a week without living in a state? I mean, you can't more than a week without getting reconciled with your brother. Not because the pastor says anything or someone brings a scripture, but because the offering plate goes by. Well, you remember that every time the offering plate goes by? Am I reconciled to my brother? Let me close with some warnings. Beware the worry of the world, says Jesus. Beware the deceitfulness of riches. Don't exchange your soul for stuff because it'll sap your spirit. Beware every form of greed. Not even when you have abundance does your life consist in possessions. Don't lay up treasure for yourself and not be rich towards God. And to whom much is given, much shall be required. The fact of the matter is, God has chosen to work in our life through finances. And I want to suggest in closing, he'll do three things. One, he will train us in the way that we handle our finances. We will learn obedience in the truck that we have with the material goods of this world. We will learn discipline. We'll be confronted with our desires and appetites. We'll learn where our heart is and where it should be. And we'll also learn in our giving, in our training period in dealing with finances, we'll learn the consequences of stinginess, of wrong decisions, and of misspending. So God trains us. He trains us through the stuff that we have to do with finances. Secondly, he tests us. Faith is tested. The area of money and provision tests where our reliance is, doesn't it? It tests our sense of rights, what we deserve. It tests our demands. It tests our needs. It tests our values. It tests our love for him. Lovest thou me more than these? And thirdly, in our finances, he not only trains us and tests us, but he trusts us. He trusts us. He gives liberally beyond our desert. While we were worshiping this morning, the thing that just kept breaking in on my own heart was he gives beyond McAlpine's deserving and giveth and giveth and giveth again. And that's why Jesus says, hey, I have given you the kingdom. And he trusts us to do what's right. Let me just send you out with a practical application, which we're going to be dealing with in small groups in the church. And I want to put a kind of notice out, a spiritual notice. I want to encourage you again, as we're seeking the Lord about our budget for 1992, that we're able to say that our corporate church budget reflects the personal discipleship of every member of this church. And that we will embrace a season over the next few weeks where we allow the Lord to help us take inventory of our lives. I think we should regularly evaluate our finances in the light of three things. We should evaluate it in the light of the Word of God. We should evaluate it in the light of world economics. And we should evaluate it in the light of the work of the kingdom of God. Because there may be times where there are specific needs in the work that cause us to make a corporate adjustment in our finances for a season or for a period. Let me give you an A, B, C, D, and then you can all run along and pass the plate. A, acknowledge God's ownership and transfer everything to him. B, decide that you are, if you never have done it, decide that you are going to budget. Get a plan. Get a holy plan. If it's God's stuff, I think God likes some order. And if you've never done it, get husband and wife. Let's all agree as husbands and wives in Christ our Shepherd Church that we will take aside as husbands and wives a day of prayer. Husband and wives, a day of prayer to ask the Lord what he wants us to do together with our finances. And men, if you usually leave the wife out of all the decision, you get your wife with you on your knees and ask God how you are to budget for 1992. If you need help, get help. There's lots of good teaching materials. I've mentioned Larry Burkett, etc. But through the budgeting, recover a discipline to know what you've got and to truly identify what you need. C, the awful word, credit. Make a decision to get free of debt in a way that sets realistic goals. Yes, you may have to limit expenditures to essentials. Don't borrow money you can't afford to pay back. Do what some financial advisors do with your credit cards. Preheat the oven to 400 degrees and put them in. And when you return the cinders to MasterCard and everything else, when you say, I do not want to be sent any more cards, include with the envelope your payment plan, your plan to repay what you owe to that company. Decide that you're going to change to cash-only purchase, because what that does is it makes us think before buying. Is it necessary? Is it ethical? Is it highly depreciative? Is it costly to upkeep? Don't simply run off and sell your assets if the root of the problem is not dealt with, i.e. indulgence, indiscipline, spendthriftness, covetousness, compulsive habits, vanity, lust. You see, this is what Jesus means by if your hand offends you, cut it off. If your foot offends you, cut it off. If you're an addictive shopper, literally cut off your foot. What does that mean? That means don't go into the store. Grab somebody on the street and say, would you please help me across the road? Avoid get-rich-quick schemes, including the Virginia lottery. I'd like every head bowed, every eye closed, and everybody who's been buying lottery tickets in D.C. and Virginia to come forward to be delivered right now. All right. And Maryland, especially Maryland. Learn to wait for what you want. Save for it. Develop sales resistance. Cancel magazines that are useless. Cancel costly credit cards. Don't write checks and use your overdraft. Don't buy Christmas gifts on credit. Don't use gas cards when your gas to going to work should be part of your budget. D, before the Lord, deal with financial wrongs in your life. Owing, defrauding. I want to tell you something. You'll be amazed at the conviction of the Holy Spirit if you give Him time to convict you about financial wrongs in your life. One of the ways the Lord dealt with me, I was a very careful teenager, you know. I always had my, when I was a kid, all my toys were in order. You know, my room was always tidy. It's sickening. You know, when I collected Matchbox cars, they're all in the original boxes. My brother blew them all away when we lived in New Zealand. They're all worth about 90 bucks now. And because I said that, you know how greedy I was for that 90 bucks. I cheesed off I wasn't my brother, and I had to forgive my brother. I forgive you, brother. And I started to save, and boy, I was going to save. I was going to be one of these kids that saved. And the Lord convicted me. I was 16, and the Lord convicted me to empty my savings account to give it to a missionary who'd come through our church. And I disobeyed. And I can tell you how much was in my savings account. In England in those days, it was a lot of money. It was about £5 sterling. You go to college for a year on that. Okay, it's a welfare system, but what? And do you know what? Next weekend, I was doing God's work, you know, borrowing my dad's car, picking up the kids to the youth group, and I backed that car straight into a wall. And it, as you can guess, the repairs cost me, guess how much? Yeah, £5 sterling. And I made a commitment to the Lord then. I said, Lord, I am never, please save me from ever, I am never going to start a savings account for Stuart McAlpine as a kind of hedge bet against an unknown future and as a temptation to me that I can determine my life and make decisions. And I'm thankful. I'm not against savings, but I'm thankful. My father has never been thankful for the day I mangled his car. But I was very, very thankful. And God broke a bondage in my life. It was a financial wrong in my life. I owed God. I was to give that to God, and I didn't. Ask the Lord to show you where your heart is. Is there something you've borrowed and not returned? Is there somebody here who's not paid their taxes? Is there somebody you have defrauded? Put it right. You'll have a great day. E, establish the tithe. And by the way, the tithe 10%, if you add up all the offerings of the Israelites, they're 23%, so let's not argue about figures. But what I'm saying is set giving goals as the first thing you do and get away from lucky dip. And plan for surplus. Because if you don't plan for surplus in your life, like a bonus or your salary goes up 10,000, guess what happens to all of us? Our expenses go up with our income. Isn't that what happens naturally? So plan for God's blessing and plan for surplus in what you're going to do to give it away. F, family relationships and priorities. Whenever you evaluate money, I guarantee when you talk with your wife, it'll reveal other things in your life. The finances will be a symptom of fellowship issues with Jesus and marital issues and everything else. And let it all come out. And choose to develop your relationships and don't let finances dominate family. Deal with the Lord and spiritual issues. Deal with your wife and your marital issues and with your church relationship and communal issues. Check your workouts. Check your work habits against the demands. Is your workaholism pulling you away from the spiritual war? And finally, G. Thank God I'm not going to Z. And G is simply good practices. Pay your bills on time. Yes, by all means, develop savings, but don't hoard as an expression of fear and faithlessness. Get involved in some long-range planning and make sure all your dealings are just. And by the way, that includes the way we bargain with shopkeepers and everything else. I don't think we're called upon as Christians to take, you know, to hammer everyone down. The book of Proverbs talks about somebody going away saying it's not worth it, it's bad, and then getting the purchase and going away and boasting in the great deal he's got. The Bible condemns that. For the same reason, as I said last week, it condemns the unthinking response that because this guy needs money, I can pay him a minimum wage and whatever happens to his life, he can rot. I don't think Christian employers are meant to respond that way. There's some good practices we need to get into our personal budgeting and our business, in our employer responsibilities. Are there responsibilities for the church? Yes, and I think churches find it very hard to break into this area, and maybe we need to. We run a very, very strong functioning benevolence as part of our church. Why? Because for scriptural reasons, we're called to look after each other. I'll tell you something, if we took an offering today and there was $5,000 put in that offering, I could distribute that within major needs, within families in this body by the end of today without batting an eyelid. And if you put $10,000 in there, I could do the same in the way that the tithe was meant to work. The tithe was for three things in the Bible. It was for the upkeep of the sanctuary and the Levites. It was for Hebrew widows, and it was for Gentiles. And one of the areas we've got to break into is the area of giving that is to those who don't even acknowledge the Lord. If God tells you to do something for somebody else in this fellowship, you do it real fast, because it's probably a pretty good idea that they need it quickly. Can we provide cheap accommodation for people? I've always prayed that there'd be people who had money who'd just give interest-free loans when they were needed. Now, of course, there are standards for responsibility and everything else. But what I'm saying is the rubber hits the road in our discipleship when it deals with money. And it's not just the personal decisions. I'm ending by saying this has some corporate dimensions which we also need to pursue on our knees. Now, there may be someone in church who's got nothing to give this morning. Well, you'll always find there are people who need to receive, who can't give. But I've never yet found anybody who can't give something. And as I said last week, even when you're unemployed, a motive to get any job, simply to be able to continue to give to others, is a great motivation for getting your self-esteem all knocked about. And although you see yourself as a chief exec, going to work in McDonald's, that's fine. But I'm still going to enjoy this life and steward it and give to God what is God's. What's His? Everything. Let's pray. Just invite the ushers to get ready to take our offering as we close our service. Karen, would you come to the microphone? Karen Spears. Father, we just come to you this morning. We submit our lives. We do it in our worship. But Lord, we just submit the whole bundle we are. Checkbooks, houses, mortgages, credit debt, the whole mountain of it, Lord. There are people in church this morning, Lord Jesus, who have not got a job. There are people in church this morning, Lord Jesus, who need housing. There are big issues, Lord Jesus, we're facing as a church. Lord, we long to release more workers into your work. Lord, I express to you publicly again this morning the cry that's on my heart every day. Lord, I long for a house, a community house, where we can look after those you're bringing into our congregation off the street. I long for it, Lord Jesus. Long for more evangelists and pastors in Christ our Shepherd Church. Long for an outflow of our produce to those in need. And Lord, I thank you for the simplicity of your teaching. Will you help us to choose to get into the private place, husbands, wives, singles, whoever we are, in our households, and have your discipleship manifested through our handling of material things. Lord, will you take away from us this whole aspect of our life that gives you what's left over? And will you forgive us? We're robbers, Lord Jesus. We're petty burglars. Will you forgive us, Lord Jesus, and help us to put our houses in order? In Jesus' name, amen. Let's give our offering this morning. And I've asked Karen just that she knows a version of give and it'll be given to you. Karen, will you just sing that?
This is a real happy song, so I hope you made that decision.
Yeah, giving's good for you, by the way. It's not meant to be that miserable. All right. Okay, and what we're not saying is necessarily give it all to the church. I didn't say once, give it all to Christ our shepherd. Because giving is not a church tax. Now, I believe there are standards for our giving to the church, but I think way over and beyond that, God will lead you to give left, right, and center without having to have a tax deductible. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, I pray a blessing on every life here. You have blessed us with every blessing in Christ Jesus. Thank you. Lord, will you help us that in every area of our dealing with our material things, that an expression of our spiritual pursuit of you will be evident to all. I pray that you will supply every need represented here, Lord Jesus, but give us a hunger to be right with you, to be in balance with you, and to have our checkbook in balance spiritually. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Greet someone left and right. Tell them you enjoy giving, regardless of what that guy says, and have a great time. See you at the picnic. Let's get out of here quickly so we can all get down and have a good meal. Oh, towels. If you brought towels for the homeless shelter, Mount Vernon, please leave them at the back of the church. Thank you. Earth, oh Lord, may your name...
We can stay for a picnic. My cousin's getting married this afternoon.
Oh yeah, you got a wedding?
Yeah.
So where's that? Is that a church wedding or a...
It's a government something.
Yeah, civil wedding?
Yeah. Yeah. So all the cousin relatives came down, so... From there,
Okay. Are you going to get him? Can you catch her? Because she wants to ask you something.
Not really.
Oh, you did? Okay.